pray for the situation in Ivory Coast. We realize the hunters will be coming in today, and we pray for their safe arrival. And pray, Lord, that they would have a ministry waiting for them when they return. Pray that you bring a quick resolution to this conflict and continue to have the door open for missionary activity in Ivory Coast and throughout French West Africa. I pray for all those missionaries that are leaving their, what has been their homes. You would encourage their hearts and keep them safe. And we pray, Father, that through this class, we might be just taking one further step in preparing and challenging more laborers to go into the harvest field. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, Romans chapter 7. Right at the very end, we've got this conflict taking place in Romans chapter 7. He's elaborating on the idea that he came up with in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Talks about what it was like to be under the law when we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. From that point on, he talks about the conflict that takes place in a saved person's life when they try to reapply the law. They try to bring law into the equation again and put themselves under law. So verse 21 through 24 kind of reaches a climax where we're talking about a saved man, but he is bound by the law of sin and death in his experience. A saved man, a man who is positionally free, but he finds in his experience he's bound by the law of sin and death because he has placed himself under the law of Moses, or the principle of law, so to speak. Verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. One result in every case. He finds himself in captivity and bondage again every time he applies the law to his situation. One outcome, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer comes in the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So verse 21 through 24 talks about this intense conflict, saved man bound by the law of sin and death in his experience. Verse 25 through verse 2 of the next chapter talks about the solution. Practical deliverance. That's what he's craving now. That's what he's in need of, is practical deliverance. Experiential deliverance. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That sentence sums up the previous conflict. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Because when you walk after the flesh, you come into bondage again and again and again. He says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but it doesn't do any good because with the flesh I'm serving the law of sin. So then there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's that bridge. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And just think of that section now, verse 25 of chapter 7 up through verse 2 of chapter 8, 7:25 through 8:2. Think of that section, and that's outlining again for us our practical deliverance from the law of sin and death in my experience. The practical deliverance depends on seeing myself in Christ and activating the life of Christ in me. Unleashing the life of Christ in me, for lack of a better term. How else can I put it? Activating the life of Christ in me, unleashing the life of Christ in me. It depends on those two things. My position, seeing myself in Christ, and activating that life of Christ in me. Position and power. And the emphasis in this section is on the second of those two. It's on the power. That's what he's lacking. So it's two things. Laying hold of my position. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, number one, in Christ Jesus. So my position is very important, but I've got to lay hold of that position. Adam is crucified. My old man crucified with Christ. For faith's eyes, he is out of the picture. To the eyes of faith, I have a new identity, an entirely new identity as a man in Christ. And it depends on my knowing these things, reckoning on them, yielding myself to God based on that. That's all in Romans chapter 6, right? That's all outlined for me in Romans chapter 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the second part of this is appropriating His power, appropriating the very life of Christ, as I walk not after the flesh, depending on the power of the flesh, identifying myself with Adam, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this second part is the gist of Romans 7 and 8. Romans 6 is my position in Christ. Adam is crucified. I have a new identity in Christ. And I know, I reckon, I yield. That's Romans chapter 6. But the second part, appropriating the very life of Christ as I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, that entails Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about. Appropriating the very life of Christ as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This word after is the Greek word kata, which has several different senses depending on the context, depending on the syntax, what's going on grammatically. Walk after the flesh means according to the flesh or inwardly governed by. Directed by the flesh or inwardly governed by the flesh in this context. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So walking after the Spirit means walking according to the Spirit, inwardly governed by the Spirit, under the Spirit's direction. It means, I think, three things. It means following His lead. The Spirit of God is leading us through the Scriptures, through His inward work in our spirit, and we respond to the Spirit of God. We respond by submitting to. We respond in submission to the Spirit of God. Dwayne has talked about this, of grieving not the Holy Spirit, quenching not the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. It involves that. Following His lead, responding in submission, not grieving, not quenching the Spirit. It also means, in a big way, relying on His strength. So I submit to His direction, and I rely on His strength. That's a matter of transferring my trust or yielding to His control, putting my confidence in another other than myself, resting my confidence in the Spirit of God. That's a big part of this. I respond to Him by submitting to His direction. I rely on His strength. I yield to His control. I transfer my trust to Him. And a third thing, I believe it includes the idea of adopting His perspective. Walking according to the Spirit means I'm agreeing with the Spirit. I'm in agreement with the Spirit. Well, if I'm in agreement with the Spirit, what does that mean? That means my eyes are not on Adam, and not on the flesh, and not on the law. My eyes are on Christ. And my focus is on my position in Christ. And I'm in agreement with what He says about me. I'm in agreement with His focus, His perspective. I believe all that's included in this phrase, walk after the Spirit. I'm certainly responding to Him. I'm submitting to His authority or His direction. I'm relying on His strength to carry out these directives. And I'm in agreement with Him as to my focus, my perspective. My eyes are on Christ. And I'm in agreement with the fact that my position is in Christ. Now again, this is kind of all part of the whole theme of the Holy Epistle to Romans. The just shall live by faith. This is the walk of faith. This is what it entails for a man in Christ. Now Romans 8 verse 1, I think, is a verse that separates heard the phrase separates the man from men from the boys. Romans 8:1 is a verse that separates the haves from the have-nots. Like Romans 3:22 does the same thing. Look back there with me for a moment. Romans 3:22, back in the justification section, I hope you're seeing by now how important that outline is, how important it is to know that, because that is the logical flow of the epistle. And it helps you to delineate, to really separate things in your mind. Distinguish those things that differ. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's a verse that makes a great separation. The faith of Jesus Christ is extended. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is extended to all. It's available to all. The offer is whosoever will. Goes out to all mankind. But there's the haves and the have-nots. It's available to all, but it's upon all them that believe. It's effective only to those who appropriate it. Only to those who receive it by faith. So there's the haves and the have-nots. It's available to all, unlimited atonement, but it's only effective for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, in the message of the gospel. I think we have the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the haves and the have-nots. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which includes how many believers? All believers who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and that includes only certain believers. Who by faith appropriate what God has for them in the Spirit, appropriating those things, having their focus on Jesus Christ, and enjoying the victory that is theirs by right. It's their victory by right. But only those who appropriate it will enjoy it, will benefit from it, will practically experience it. So Romans 8, verse 1, I think, is another verse that talks about the haves and the have-nots. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 2 expands on that thought. Verse 2 explains why there is no condemnation for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It explains that last clause and expands on it. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. As a man in Christ, I am judicially free from the law of sin and death, from the condemnation. I draw my life from Christ now, and the Spirit of God is given to me to actualize the life of Christ in me. So position and condition meet in Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:2. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. Judicially they're set free. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, experientially set free. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what has made me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set me free from the law of sin and death. So it expands on that clause. It expands on verse 1. Position and condition meet. Are you with me? Good. Boy, that's encouraging. Okay, law here is used in the sense of a principle. Law here is a principle, and it is the principle by which I now operate. It's a principle working in me. It's my basis of operations. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm depending on one law to deliver me from another. I'm depending on one law to defy another. How do planes, how do Boeing 747s, how do they experience deliverance from the law of gravity? Through the law of aerodynamics. Through reliance on another law. The law of aerodynamics has set them free from the law of gravity and crashing. The law of aerodynamics, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what has set me free from the law of sin and death. I depend on one law to deliver me from another. How am I delivered from the law of sin and death? the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Instead of depending on myself to keep God's moral law, which is my natural tendency, that's the natural inclination, is to depend on my own strength and try and tackle that law. Instead of doing that, I now realize I am a new creature, not under the law, and I respond to the Spirit of God, and I rely on the Spirit of God, and I allow the Spirit of God to focus my gaze on Christ. And that's relying on the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to set me free from the law of sin and death. Reliance through the Spirit of God upon the life of Christ that is resident in me and operates within me. Because it's the Spirit's ministry to manifest Christ to me, to witness of Christ through me, to reproduce Christ in me. So I'm relying on this life of Christ that I've received by faith. And that life of Christ is activated in me, it's unleashed in me, it's actualized in me, as I rely on the Spirit of God to do what He was given to me to do. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, I realize I'm a new creature now, not under the law. I respond to the Spirit of God. I rely on the Spirit of God. And I allow the Spirit to focus my gaze on Christ. Fix my gaze on Christ. Okay, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm told here that it was necessary for God to send His Son to accomplish two things. Christ's death accomplished two things, and they're both extremely precious, and they're both extremely holy, because it took the death of God's Son to accomplish them. And I believe that's the purpose for the writer saying here, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son wants to drum into our hearts how precious and holy it was that it took the death of His Son, His own Son, to accomplish these things. But there are two things accomplished here. Christ died, number one, and I'm taking these out of order, but He died for sin. We know that one. He died as our substitute. He took sin's penalty upon Himself. Early on, you know, children understand the idea of substitution. Levi needs a spanking. Abel offers to take a spanking for him. That's happened. That's happened in our house. Carissa offers to take the punishment for Danica. That happens. They understand. They latch onto that quickly, the idea of substitution, especially if they're the one looking at the pep. Oh, you're willing to take that for me? By all means. Let me not hinder the aspirations of my sibling. And they willingly accept substitution on their behalf. They understand that. We understand that. That's a settled issue in the earlier chapters of Romans. Christ died for sin. He died as our substitute, removing sin's penalty. But we're told something else here. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. I'm giving you the first one second. He died also in the likeness of sinful flesh. He died in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? He represented flesh on the cross. In the eyes of God the Father, Christ became flesh on the cross. He became Adam. He hung there as representing Adam. This is Adam on the cross. This is flesh. And all that it represents, all that it stands for, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He died as representing my flesh on the cross. So, he died for sin, taking sin's penalty through substitution. He died in the likeness of sinful flesh, destroying sin's power through identification. Two things, substitution and identification. Remove sin's penalty through substitution, destroyed sin's power through identification. See, he became sin, he became flesh on the cross. Now, we look at Adam, and we think there's good Adam and bad Adam. You know, because Adam can clean himself up, put on new clothes, go out on the town, and do some pretty nice moral things. He can look pretty squeaky clean. He can. And so we always have this tendency to think, well, let's keep the good Adam parts. You know, why throw away what we can still use? We keep the good stuff and just get rid of the old. And you can't do that. And when we respond to the law, when we look at the law and we try to keep the law, it's Adam keeping the law. We draw on Adam's resources, but it's good Adam. And so we think it's okay. And we're endeavoring to keep the law, and so we think we're proceeding with the best intentions here, and we're doing what God wants, but it's Adam trying to keep the law. And we think there's good Adam, bad Adam. In God's eyes, it's all Adam. It's all sinful flesh. All flesh is permeated with sin. It's racked through and through with sin. It's tainted all the way through. He can't use any of it. And so God took flesh out of the equation. God took flesh to the cross. He took Adam to the cross. Good Adam and bad Adam, all Adam. He took it to the cross. So he took flesh out as far as any possibility of pleasing God. He took him completely out of the equation. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, law was good and holy in and of itself, but law addresses itself to Adam, and Adam can only produce one product, and that's sin. Anytime we rely on Adam, there's only going to be one outcome, and that's sin. And so God says the law is not going to work with Adam, and law is not going to work because it always addresses itself to Adam. So we take Adam out of the equation. Take Adam out of the equation. We take Adam out by crucifixion. What the law could not do, law could not accomplish. Law had no capacity to do this because law is always going to work through flesh. And law is inherently then weak through the flesh because it always addresses itself to Adam. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He took flesh entirely out of the picture in order to accomplish what the law could not accomplish because it always addresses itself to the flesh. Flesh is always in the picture when we have law in the picture. So God took flesh out as far as any possibility of pleasing God. What the law could not do. And then again, we have an example where in the Greek there's something left out. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, there's something missing there. You should be able to supply the word did. What the law could not do, God did. That little simple word, did, should be understood there. Greek can do that. We don't usually do that in English. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. The did is understood from the previous clause. What the law could not do, God did. What did he do?
Condemn.
Well, what's the ultimate aim? Yes, he condemned sin in the flesh. What's the ultimate aim? Righteousness.
Yeah.
I think you have to add in verse 4 there as well to make good sense here. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Ultimate objective is the righteousness of the law. Righteousness. But when you add law, law always addresses itself to flesh. Flesh always responds to the law. When you bring law in, you're always going to have the flesh. It's the only way that we respond is with the flesh, with Adam. Good flesh, bad flesh. So when you bring the law in, it addresses itself to the flesh. The outcome will be sin and death. Every single time. That's why the law couldn't bring about the righteousness of God. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He took flesh out of the equation, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Spirit addresses itself to Christ. The outcome is righteousness and life and peace. Let that sink in for a second. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, the righteousness of the law in verse 4, that's God's ultimate objective. It's still the same objective. Even though we've been crucified with Christ, even though we're not under law but under grace, the ultimate objective is still the same. Righteousness. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Righteousness is still God's ultimate objective, but law as a means is no answer. Law as a means is not the answer, because it's weak through the flesh. Flesh as a source is no option. Law as the means of getting there is not the answer. Flesh as the source of righteousness is no option. The source of righteousness, the only exclusive source of righteousness, is what? Christ. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Are by Jesus Christ. The source of righteousness is Christ. He and he alone fulfills the righteousness of the law in me as I rely on the Spirit to reproduce his life in me. Notice that phrasing, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I rely on the Spirit of God to reproduce the life of Christ in me, that is the only way that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in my life. Because there's a life in me. The life of Jesus Christ. He is the very source of righteousness. And the Spirit of God actualizes that life in me, reproduces Christ in me. And that is the only way to fulfill the righteousness of the law in me. Okay, verse 25 of the previous chapter, Romans 7:25, says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. My mind, my inward man, my new nature versus my flesh is not the way to do it. That's going to spell defeat. That's going to result in defeat. And from Romans chapter 7, we have the picture of a man in the slough of despond. Anybody ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Few of you. Okay, the slough of despond is this mire, this pit, this quicksand, this swamp, this bog that Christian man gets caught up in, and he gets bogged down, and he cannot extricate himself. He cannot get release, cannot get deliverance. He's stuck in that slough of despond. It's a place of despair. It's a place of the old wretched man. And finally, he has to find the rocks to step on, to elevate himself, to get himself out. And those rocks are the promises of God. What lifts you out of the slough of despond is the realization of the life of Christ operating in you and relying on the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, setting you free from the law of sin and death. So the mind versus the flesh won't accomplish that. That will end up in defeat, in the slough of despond. But the spirit versus the flesh, that yields righteousness. That leads to righteousness. It's really God's battle rather than mine. The battle is the Lord's. Reliance on the Spirit is putting my confidence in another. I have a new inward government. I have a new source of dependence. I live now by Christ's life. I live by His life. His life is an inherently righteous life. His life is altogether righteous. And so I live now by confidence, total confidence and reliance upon another. I operate now by responding to, relying on this new life within, versus mustering up all my own strength to perform the externals of the law. I trust Christ, I trust the Spirit of God to reproduce Christ in me, and the outflow will be the fruit of the Spirit as I depend on Him, rely on Him. Stefania?
Oh, man.
What's that? What?
I might put my hand down, but that's okay. I'll ask you anyway. It might be rather elementary, but... So, how do you know when you're relying? Like, can you confuse that with maybe laziness? Like, you know, if you're relying on Christ, sometimes I'm a little unclear, like, what point that is. You know how maybe taking it back would be worrying or being concerned about your life and trying to do things on your own and know, trying to accomplish certain feats or whatever and kind of battling sin on your own. So then to rely on Christ to fully be aware of that, you would spend time in prayer just telling God and then like letting your worries go and not really being caught up in it and like contemplating on it? Or like how do you, I mean it sounds like I know it's, you know, there and maybe there's like one word that's going to click, but like how do you know for sure that you're relying or doing
this thing? Well, prayer is a part of it. You mentioned prayer, but in the situation itself, where is my confidence? There's a definite shift in my confidence. There's a mental, spiritual decision that I'm making not to trust in my own capacity to do this. I'm not going to extend myself and do this thing for God. I'm going to rely on God. I'm going to rely on the Spirit of God to do this through me. And so there's a resting. There's transferring my trust. Just like I used that illustration before of when we were at boot camp and I'm digging in that hole and against those rocks and everything. And here somebody comes along and they take my shift for me. They drop down in the hole and they dig for me. Well, if they're digging and I'm just sitting back watching them dig, I'm relying on them to do the job for me. Or the wedding coordinator. If I have a wedding coordinator that I've hired to coordinate the band and the cake and the reception hall and all the various details of my wedding, I'm not going to get all anxious about it. I'm not still going through all the mental commotion of trying to plan this thing out. I've transferred my trust to somebody else. I'm relying on them to do it for me. Okay, so there's an inward decision I make where I rely on someone else to do this for me. Now, that should produce a difference in my outlook. I should be able to repose somewhat. Now, sometimes that doesn't mean, you know, I totally, all the tension just automatically drains from my body. But I should be able to have some mental rest in that, that I've transferred my trust to someone who is absolutely worthy of my confidence, can never disappoint me, can never let me down. It's His battle, His struggle now. I'm turning it over to Him. And I make a conscious decision to do that. And I think at the beginning, when we start to learn this, I think probably there's going to be some dissonance, there's going to be some wondering and some confusion. Am I really doing that? But with time, as we learn this walk of faith, I believe it'll be more of a second nature type thing, where I just transfer my trust. I make a change, a shift mentally. You kind of follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think there's a lot of scripture that's given to us to tell us when we have failed to do this. The results of failing to do this are going to be the works of the flesh. And it's going to be, you know, various kinds of struggling and straining and striving that's going to be visible. You know, I think a lot of I don't want to carry this too far, but I think a lot of burnout in ministry comes from doing things in our own flesh, because there's extreme stress, you know, extreme anxiousness, because I'm putting it all on my shoulders. Now, I don't want to take that too far, because we are human, and physically things happen, and sometimes there are situations where we're taken to the max, and that's not necessarily because a person is operating completely in the flesh. It's because he's in a situation where he's just exhausting his human capabilities, you know. So I don't think we want to take that too far. I've heard people say that if you're exhausted and if you feel like you're getting burned out, it's because you're carnal, totally trusting in the flesh. I don't think we want to take it that far, but there's an observable difference, I think. We should be able to repose. We should be able to rest. We should be able to cast our cares on Him if we are doing that. And if we're not, the results will certainly be the works of the flesh. They're manifest, which are these, so-and-so, Galatians. Christina?
Life is physical. I mean, it's spiritual too, but it's physical. We can't just sit back and expect God to distribute for us. I mean, we have to do things for ourselves. So where's the line between what we do and what God does?
Well, God is not going to physically step in our shoes and do it.
Right.
But I'm talking about mental and spiritual repose. I go about these things, and I could... That's what I'm trying to explain in my answer to Stefania, is I can be physically exhausted at the end of the day, but there should be a degree of mental rest. There should be a degree of spiritual rest where I've taken my hands off spiritually and allowed Him to function through me. And certainly, yeah, you still show up for a dish crew and nursery detail or whatever, and you physically do those things. But my reliance is on another. And I think this is so contrary to the way we're used to operating. It is so contrary, it's so foreign, that this takes a radical adjustment in our thinking. And I think we resist it. We resist it because it goes against the grain of the way we're used to functioning. All our lives, we are trained to make heroes out of the people that pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and function independently. Those are the Clint Eastwoods of the world, and we look to them and say, man, I want to be like that. And everything in our person is drawn to those type of people and wants to be that kind of people. And all it is Adamic pride. It is really nothing but Adamic pride. It's that striving for independence. And we even find ourselves resisting this kind of teaching. I think that's part of it, is we strive for independence, and it's Adamic pride. It's old Ned, my old friend in the wheelchair, that could not admit that he needed somebody. You know, he's telling everybody, he's telling hundreds of people over the air, there's no difference now that you're disabled. I don't even like that word, disabled. You're not disabled, you know. There's no difference now. You can do everything you set your mind to. And meanwhile, he's relying on me completely to run around and answer the phones for him, bring him into the studio, get this for him, get that. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking the whole time, they can't see this out in radio land, but the whole thing is a lie. And that's the way we are. We say we can do it. There's nothing we can't do if we set our minds to it. But really, we can. It's all got to be God doing it for us. And so there's a transfer of trust. And it's something mentally and spiritually that you do. You still go about your tasks. You should be able to do them with more energy and more zeal. Heavy thought. This is very heavy. Ginger?
I think that's the one with leaving it at the altar, right? The same type of thing. I mean,
yeah. As far as things we've done wrong, you mean? That's
well,
what I think
I mean,
about.
Or any prayer request that they can hear. Well, I guess things you've done wrong too, but anything that's on your mind, give it to God and leave it in His hands.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's what people mean largely when they say leaving it at the altar. Yeah. I think that's what they probably mean. Yeah.
I was doing my devotions in Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And to me, that's something that really stuck out, because I had a hard time with like a whole ton of homework to do and all these things I had to go to, and I was finding myself getting all caught up.
going to let you receive some of the consequences of that sin. Okay, Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, they that are after the flesh, after again is the same Greek word kata, same as in verse 4 and verse 1. They that are after the flesh, the ones being after the flesh, literally. It's a participle. For the ones being after the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are the ones being after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. I believe the proper way to look at this is the ones that are directed by, inwardly governed by the flesh or the Spirit. The ones that are directed by or inwardly governed by the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind. They set their minds on, they're occupied with, they put their hopes in. The Greek word is pronousin, do mind the things of the flesh. That means to set one's aspirations on, to set one's affections on. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. That's where your aspirations are. That's what your hope is in. That's what you've got your mind set on. You're occupied with. So they that are inwardly directed by or inwardly governed by the flesh, they occupy themselves with the things of the flesh. They put their hopes there. What does that mean? I believe it's talking about those who are inwardly directed by the flesh, are focused on the things of the flesh, the law. They're focused on the law, and their confidence is in Adam and the law. You could also put the world in there and sin, but I think in the context, the things of the flesh refers to the law and confidence in Adam. Those that are directed by or inwardly governed by the flesh are occupied with the things of the flesh. They put their hopes in Adam. They have their confidence in Adam. They're focused on the law. Whereas they that are directed by or inwardly governed by the Spirit, they have their minds set on, they are occupied with, they have their hopes in the things of the Spirit. They're focused on Christ. Their confidence is in the Spirit of God. Walking after the Spirit means I have a heart occupied with Jesus Christ. And I am in reliance on the Spirit of God to reproduce that Jesus Christ in me. Walking after the Spirit means my heart is occupied with Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those that are directed by, inwardly governed by the Spirit of God, they have their minds set on Christ and on the things of the Spirit of God. They're occupied with Christ. They have their hope in Christ, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? They're the things of Scripture. They're the things of Christ. My reliance is there on the Spirit of God. So they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now I want you to try something. It may seem kind of crazy, but you don't have to do it right now, but maybe in your devotions. That clause back in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Call me crazy, call me a stickler, but I believe that clause is the key to the whole passage. I believe that clause is the theme of this whole passage. Just try this on your own. Attach that clause to every single verse in Romans chapter 8, from verse 5 all the way to verse 16. Just do that in your mind sometime. and see if it doesn't make sense to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Therefore walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Therefore walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Just try that, attach that to every single verse, and you'll see it gets redundant, but I think it fleshes out, no pun intended, could have chose a different phrase there, but it fills out our understanding, I think, of the whole section. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's a description here now of two possible states, the haves and the have-nots, life versus death, two possible conditions. One or the other. Choose this day. Choose life, Joshua said. Two possible states, life or death. The carnal mind is enmity. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is the mind set on the flesh. And that has one possible outcome, death. Mind set on the flesh is death. The carnal mind. What does that mean? Someone occupied with the things of the flesh. Someone identifying themselves with Adam. Someone taking on law, which is always addressed to the flesh. Operating in the flesh. Operating in their own strength. Trying to produce the righteousness of God with their own strength. Their own humanness. Carnal mind is the mind set on the flesh, and the only possible outcome is the condition of death. That's the O wretched man. Because you're identifying with Adam. You're depending on Adam's strength. You're looking at Adam's goals, the law, and so you're going to reap Adam's experience. Oh, wretched man. Mind set on the Spirit, or to be spiritually minded, the Spirit mind, is the condition of life and peace. It is a matter of perspective. It's a matter of dependence. It's a matter of where is my source. Be carnally minded is death, one possible outcome. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You identify yourself with the flesh, with Adam, there's only one possible outcome. Because Adam, even good Adam, what we would look at as morally upright Adam, Adam in his best clothes, is still enmity against God. God says, Adam and I are diametrically opposed. We are enemies. He's under my condemnation. He's under my wrath. He is rejected. He's under the curse. You can't use anything from Adam. Give up on Adam. I've taken him out through crucifixion, identification. Christ stood there or hung there, representative of Adam on the cross, took Adam out of the equation. So we don't go to Adam anymore. That's the carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's absolutely opposed to God. Man occupied with the flesh and the things of the flesh, whether he's saved or unsaved. Saved or unsaved, you occupy yourself with the flesh, it's going to be the same in terms of your experience. You're going to have the same experience as an unsaved man. The experience of one at enmity with God, that experience is death. Because the flesh is in constant, absolute defiance of God. And by the way, the flesh never improves. Never improves. Those that are in the flesh, in verse 8, that is a description of the unsaved. There's no question about that. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's talking about their position. Their source of life is only Adam, only flesh. So it says, they that are in the flesh, it is impossible that they please God. So the mind set on the flesh, whether saved or unsaved, you're acting in enmity against God. And you're going to reap Adam's experience as a result. Okay, we'll bring it to a close there for today.